Congregation, the scripture reading in preparation for the proclamation of God's word you can find in the Gospel according to Luke, the first chapter, beginning at verse 26, and we will read until verse 38, and then we will turn to Matthew 1 and read verses 18 through 25. Beginning then with Luke 1, verse 26, let us hear the word of God. And in the sixth month the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. And the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. We will now turn to Matthew 1, beginning at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife. And knew her not, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, precious, and infallible word. Beloved congregation, without a doubt, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnation of the eternal Son of God, is the defining moment of history. The entire history of this world pivots on that event. Even our calendars reflect that. As you know, our calendars are reckoned by the years that transpired prior to his coming in the fullness of time and the years that follow. And so the entire period of the Old Testament, all of Old Testament history, was ultimately moving towards that great moment in the fullness of time when the Creator of the universe, in the person of His Son, literally entered human history and came to this very planet in order to accomplish the great work of redemption. And all that follows, the history of which we are now a part, reflects on that glorious event and anticipates the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who the second time will not come in the state of his humiliation, but the second time will come as the final step of his exaltation. And so the point I'm trying to make is this, that the entire history of this world is truly his story. It all revolves around him. And that's why it is fitting that also today, and especially in our culture, a culture that so grievously corrupts the truth of God's word regarding the birth of God's Son, that especially today we do reflect on that glorious event of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we wish to do so this morning by the passage you find in Matthew 1, the chapter we read to you. And I want to read again verses 20 through 23. And let us hear God's word in our text. "But while he," that is Joseph, "thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which, being interpreted, is God with us." And so we want to focus with God's help this morning on the angel's testimony regarding the coming Christ. First of all, regarding a remarkable origin. Namely, he was conceived in Mary's womb by the Holy Ghost. Secondly, regarding a remarkable name. His name would be Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And finally, regarding a remarkable prophecy, namely that a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son whose name will be Emmanuel. And so with God's help, we will focus on the remarkable origin of the Christ, the remarkable name of the Christ of the Messiah, and the remarkable prophecy fulfilled by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh. Congregation, this is a history with which we are all so very familiar. But think for a moment what must have gone through the mind of Joseph when he discovered that his beloved bride-to-be was with child. What a devastating discovery this must have been for him. A man who evidently loved his Mary so very much. What a predicament he found himself in. What was he to do? Well, God's word tells us that he was a just man. What does that mean? Well, he was a righteous man. He was a godly man, a God-fearing man. He was a man, therefore, who took the Word of God seriously. And he knew very well what God's Word required in a situation like this. No doubt he was familiar with what we read in Deuteronomy 22, verses 23 and 24, where it says, "If a damsel, that is a virgin, be betrothed unto a husband, and a man find her in the city and lie with her, then ye shall bring them both out unto the gate of that city, and ye shall stone them with stones that they die." And so, Joseph could have followed the letter of the law and would have his fiancée stoned to death. She was betrothed to him. She was engaged to him. And that meant a lot more in that culture than it does today. When you were betrothed to someone, you had entered into a very serious commitment. A commitment that could only be broken by way of divorce. But you see, Joseph wasn't just a just man. He wasn't just a righteous man. He was evidently also a kind man, a very loving man, a thoughtful man. A man who did not act hastily, because we read that he thought on these things. He reflected on these things. No doubt he did so prayerfully. And because he loved his Mary so much, he determined that he would break the engagement as quietly and as privately as he possibly could. He could have done it publicly. Publicly, he could have put her to shame for what he perceived to have been her sin of adultery or fornication. But he loved her so much that he determined to do this privately. He was not willing to make her a public example. And while he thought on these things, while he reflected on this, while he meditated on all this, suddenly the angel of the Lord appears. The angel here is not mentioned by name, but most commentators agree, in light of all that we read in Luke 1 and Matthew 1, that this very likely may have been the angel Gabriel as well. The same angel who appeared to Mary and who announced to her that she would be the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. But irrespective of whether it was Gabriel, he was an angel. That means he was a messenger of the Lord. He was sent by the Lord to communicate the wondrous reality of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to this God-fearing Joseph, this son of David. Remarkable, is it not, that the angel addresses him as such, "Joseph, thou son of David." Not many in his day would have known that. Joseph and Mary, though they were descendants of David, belonged to the poor in the land. But Joseph was known by this name, known by God Himself. And that the angel addressed him as such to immediately draw Joseph's attention to the fact that something most remarkable was about to be revealed to him. Joseph, who came forth out of all of those generations with which the Gospel of Matthew so remarkably begins. The Gospel begins, we could say, with an inspired review of the entire Old Testament, but in the way of genealogies, to underscore that ultimately the entire Old Testament is the manifestation of God's covenant faithfulness from generation to generation. The affirmation that what He had promised to Abraham, "I will be unto you a God and to your seed," that He kept that promise. And now here, the angel appears to a son of David, namely Joseph. And he tells him, "That which is conceived in your Mary, in your bride, that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And so the angel tells Joseph here that something supernatural has occurred in the womb of Mary. Supernaturally, the Holy Spirit has overshadowed Mary and has brought about a genuine conception. We know that conception normally takes place when two cells unite. And when they unite, we have a complete set of chromosomes. Well, this is something the Holy Spirit now did supernaturally. The same Spirit of whom we read in Genesis 1 verse 2, that He brooded over the waters, that He overshadowed the mass that had been created and began His creative work. It is that same Spirit who is the first person of the Trinity mentioned by name in the Bible. It is that Spirit who supernaturally creates the Savior in the womb of Mary. And if we compare the two accounts, you will notice how that the Word of God goes out of its way to make sure that we understand that that conception was supernatural. That that conception was not the result of a normal human relationship. And we will see that at the end of the sermon as well. But why was that so essential? Well, you see, without that supernatural conception, if it were merely a normal human conception, if Jesus had merely been the son of an actual son of David, He would have been disqualified. He could not have been the Savior. He could not have been a sinless Savior. He would not have been without blemish. But you see, that this supernatural conception in Mary's womb safeguards the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, He came so very near to our sinful existence. He was conceived in the womb of a sinner. His mother was a sinner. So completely and so closely did the Lord Jesus Christ identify Himself with the fallen human race. And yet, because of this supernatural conception, He was the sinless one. He was the holy one. He was without blemish. And so this supernatural event brought about a supernatural Savior who would accomplish a supernatural redemption. It's remarkable that in verse 18, where we read now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, that in the Greek Bible, we literally have the word Genesis there. It says now, the Genesis of Jesus Christ was on this wise. And again, the choice of wording is not arbitrary there. We know that the Holy Spirit moved Matthew to use precisely that word, so that we would relate the Genesis of Jesus Christ, the birth of Jesus Christ, that we were related to the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. That's what that Greek word means, the beginning of all of history, the beginning of this world, the beginning of our human existence in the creation of Adam and Eve. But, sad to say, also the beginning of our fallenness, the beginning of sin, the beginning of that grievous departure from God. And so what the first chapter of Matthew tells us, that in the giving of His Son, God makes a new beginning. God brings about a new Genesis. Oh, how amazing that the same Christ of whom we know, by whom and for whom all things were made, the same Christ of whom John testifies in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were made by Him. That same Christ now comes into the world as a creature. He comes into the world, the eternal Son of God becomes the Son of Man. A new Genesis, a new beginning. He would be the firstborn among His brethren. Oh, it marks the beginning of a new reality. It marks the beginning of a new humanity, a new redeemed humanity in and through this second Adam. In the first Adam, we all belong to a fallen humanity. But through the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, God establishes a new humanity. That will be the ultimate outcome of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate outcome of that Genesis in Mary's womb, of that new beginning in Mary's womb. The ultimate outcome will be that there will be an innumerable multitude of sinners, of sons and daughters of the first Adam, who through the second Adam will become the redeemed people of the Lord. And so we could say that the eternal Son of God became the Son of Man. Listen carefully. So that the sons of men could become the sons and daughters of the living God. Let me say that again. This is so important. The Son of God became the Son of Man. So that the sons and daughters of men could become the sons and daughters of the living God. Listen to how Paul expresses that in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, when he says, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, conceived in Mary's womb, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law," and here it comes, "that we might receive the adoption of sons." And so through the gift of His only begotten Son, God's eternal purpose and good pleasure was to bring forth in and through Him a new humanity of His adopted sons and daughters, to bring forth a new and redeemed human family of whom this Christ would be the elder brother. And so, based on this word, Genesis, we can say that not Matthew is the first book of the New Testament. We could say Matthew is the Genesis of the New Testament. It marks that new beginning that will culminate ultimately in a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell. This is what the Holy Ghost accomplished in Mary's womb. And remarkably, we see immediately the intimate relationship between the Holy Ghost and the Lord Jesus Christ. Those two are inseparable. That's why when Jesus began His public ministry, it's the Spirit who descends upon Him. He received the Spirit without measure. Because you see, it is that Holy Spirit whose special work it is to glorify this Christ, to glorify this Son of God. Later, Jesus would say in John 16, "He," that is the Spirit, "He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine and shall show it unto you." And that's why the unmistakable evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit will always be is that He leads us to this Christ. He leads us to this Messiah. Anyone's religion who is a religion without Christ, anyone whose experience is an experience that is void of Christ, I can assure you that is not the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has but one goal. He has but one objective. And that is to lead sinners to this Christ, to this Messiah. His work is to glorify and to magnify Him, to take out of Him and to show it unto us. He is that Spirit who brought about this remarkable incarnation. The same Spirit who has given us the written word, that written word which also has a divine and a human nature. It is the very word of God and the very word of man, reflecting the two natures of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus said that word in its totality, from the first until the last page, that word testifies of me. And so in that conception, in that marvelous work of the Holy Spirit, something happened in the eternal existence of God's Son that had never been true until that moment. Nothing changed in terms of His divinity. From everlasting to everlasting, He is God. But at that moment, at that mysterious, supernatural moment in Mary's womb, when that conception came about, at that very moment, the human nature was united to that divine nature. And something happened there that was never true before and will always be true to a never-ending eternity. Oh, that's why that union of those two natures is so supremely significant. Oh, what a remarkable redemptive moment that was. But because you see, in the establishment of that union, God literally bound Himself to man again. This time, with a bond that cannot be broken to all eternity. Because Christ will always be God manifest in the flesh. He will always be the incarnate Son of God. That's why I told you that thing last time I preached here. That's why Brockle emphasizes that the incarnation proper, the incarnation as such, does not belong to His humiliation. The circumstances in which it took place were deeply humiliating. But the incarnation proper, the union of those two natures, he correctly says, reveals the good pleasure of God. Because, as Brockle argues, if the incarnation proper were part of His humiliation, that means that Christ would forever be humiliated to all eternity. Because this will never cease. The Christ who arose out of the grave was God and man. The Christ who ascended on high, God and man. The Christ who is seated at the Father's right hand, God and man. The one who will return upon the clouds of heaven, God and man. And the one who will forever dwell in the midst of His people will be God and man. Are you saying? In that union, oh dear congregation, in that union, we have the everlasting warranty of our salvation. As impossible as it is ever to separate those two natures, so impossible will it ever be for God to be separated from His people. In His Son, a triune God unites Himself to man. And in God's Son, man is reunited to his creator, to his creature. And that's why Paul could say so boldly at the end of Romans 8, nothing shall ever be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. In Him, God is bound to His people. In Him, God's people are forever bound to their God. That union is an everlasting union. That union unveils God's eternal good pleasure to the children of men. That union will endure forever. But the angel goes on And he tells them what the name of this child will be. A name so fitting, so suitable for this child. She shall bring forth a son. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Isaiah 9 verse 6. She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sin. A Savior with a remarkable origin, but also a Savior with a remarkable name. The fact that his name was announced prior to his birth probably caused Joseph to listen carefully, because the rabbis had told the people that the name of the Messiah would be announced before he was born. This happened to several individuals in the Bible. Ishmael, Moses, Solomon, Josiah, these were all individuals whose name was revealed ahead of time. And the rabbis said, when the Messiah comes, his name shall be revealed before he is born. This is exactly what happens here. What a precious name. It was by no means an uncommon name. Jesus, as you know, is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew name Yeshua. We recognize that as the name Joshua. It's a compound word. That means two words are united. That's the name Jehovah, God's covenant name, God's gospel name in the Old Testament, his glorious name with which he revealed himself to his people, the name Jehovah, linked with the verb salvation. So literally, Jesus or Yeshua means Jehovah saves. What a marvelous name. A name that all by itself represents the gospel. It's the gospel in a nutshell. How beautifully that name reveals that salvation proceeds from the heart of God. This is the Jehovah who revealed himself to Moses in Exodus 34. This is the same Jehovah who said to Moses, I am merciful and gracious. I am long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. I am the God who keeps mercy to thousands. I am the one who pardons sin, iniquity, and transgression. This is the Jehovah, you say, who has eternally been moved within himself to redeem fallen human beings. Oh, the name Jesus so clearly reveals that salvation is God's idea. Never would this have occurred to man. What eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and what has never arisen in the heart of man, God conceived eternally in the counsel of peace. And now you see, his son is born. His son, the eternal and living word of God. His son, who is the revelation of his father's heart. His son comes into the world. And his name must be Jesus. Oh, how clearly that name shows us that the initiative is God's. God is the one who takes the initiative towards saving sinners. This name alone utterly refutes the corrupt interpretation of Scripture known today as Arminianism. Arminianism ultimately says that salvation depends on your initiative. The name Jesus says salvation is the result of Jehovah's initiative. The God of the covenant, who sends his son to be the mediator of the covenant, to bring human beings back into an everlasting covenant relationship with himself. That's what God's objective was in the gift of his only begotten son, Jesus. And we don't have to doubt for one moment what that name means, because the angel spells it out for Joseph. Why must his name be Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. There is nothing uncertain about that statement. There is nothing ambiguous about that statement. He shall save his people, an innumerable multitude of men and women who were chosen in him, who were given to him. He would now come and redeem them, all of them. He would save them from their sins. Not in their sins, but from their sins. Oh, how clearly this tells us that Jesus came to be a Savior, congregation. He came to save sinners. He didn't just come to be a problem solver. He didn't come to be your friend. He didn't come to be whatever he is made out to be, especially in those days. No, his coming into the world and the reason he received this name has to do with the ugly reality of your and my sin. Sin is what brought him down from heaven. Sin is what caused him to be born under such humiliating circumstances. Sin brought him down. Sometimes I'm afraid that we are too familiar with the word sin, and that we use it too easily and too glibly. Sin is without a doubt the vilest and the ugliest word in the English language. Everything that's wrong in this world, all the sorrow of this world, all the wretchedness of this world, all the diseases in the world, all the wars and rumors of war, all that is wrong in this world can all be reduced to this one word, sin. Sin is the cause of it all. And dear people of God, in order to redeem you from your sins, the eternal Son of God was conceived in Mary's womb. That's why he was given the name Jesus. And that's why when the Holy Spirit works savingly in our hearts, he makes room for a Savior, not for a problem solver, but he makes room for a Savior. That's why an essential component of the saving work of the Holy Spirit is that he will convince us of sin. For without that, you see, without that divine illumination, without that conviction, without that instruction of the Holy Spirit regarding our sinnership, we will never see the value of this Jesus. We will never see the value of such a Savior. But when our sin becomes real, painfully real, as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit, what a wonder it then becomes when that same Spirit opens our eyes for this precious Savior. How precious that name then becomes. Oh, then that name of Jesus becomes for us a name above every other name. That in that name we see precisely the solution for our guilty and polluted souls. And so I ask you this morning, are you already experientially familiar with this name? I don't think there's anybody here that doesn't know this name. But do you know it experientially? Has that name become precious to your soul? Is that name for you a name above every name? Does that name represent for you a Savior who saves to the uttermost? A complete Savior, an all-sufficient Savior, a Savior through whom we can be reconciled with God, a Savior through whom my sins can be dealt with, a Savior through whom the guilt of my sin can be resolved through. Oh, do you know him experientially? Because then that name becomes so sweet. That name becomes so precious. That name becomes so lovely. And as you know, next week, the Lord's Supper will be administered. And so for whom is the Lord's Supper? for a people for whom that name has become a name above every name. The Lord's table is for a people who find their salvation in Him alone. For a people who hunger and thirst after His righteousness. For those who can truly say, "Give me this Jesus or else I die. This Jesus has become everything to my soul. For me, there is no other name given under heaven whereby I must and can be saved." Who can say with what Isaiah said in Isaiah 12 verse 2, and think about the name Jesus when he says, "The Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation." Jehovah has become my salvation. Jehovah, Jesus saves. Oh, he saves completely. It's a rich word, the word save here. It means he restores, he saves completely. He restores us completely. Not only does he remove sin negatively, but as a Savior, he will restore us to become what we were created to be. He will save us completely so that we become the sons and daughters of the living God. But he could only accomplish that ultimately through the cross. So in that name, Jesus, the cross is embedded, you see. Because that salvation could not be accomplished except through the cross. That's why he came. That was the goal of his sojourn upon earth. The ultimate destiny of that journey that began in the cradle, over which the shadow of the cross fell. The ultimate goal of that journey would be the accursed cross of Calvary. And oh, how he knew that as a boy of 12 years old already. When he walked around to the temple and saw everything that pointed to him, he said to his parents, Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" Oh, he knew very well that his name, Jesus, would require his sacrificial death. He knew that in order to save wretched sinners like we are, he knew that he would have to be wounded for our transgressions. And he would have to be bruised for our iniquities. That's what the Lord's Supper is all about. The Lord's Supper points us graphically and tangibly to the ultimate purpose of his coming, namely, to become the Lamb of God, slain from before the foundations of the world, to be the Lamb of God, so that sinners like you and I could be saved. We need to go on. And then we read in verse 22 and 23, "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. It really summarizes everything I've tried to say this morning. Matthew, whose primary objective was to bring the gospel to his own people, his gospel was written especially with a Jewish audience in mind. And if you attentively read the Gospel of Matthew, you will notice how he frequently quotes the Old Testament scripture, because he wanted his fellow Jews to understand that this Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the promised Messiah. And so right away in the first chapter, he reaches back to Isaiah 7 verse 14. When God gave a sign to wicked King Ahaz, this vile and wicked king who very sanctimoniously said, "I don't need a sign." And God says, "I will give you a sign nevertheless. And this it will be. This shall be the sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." A virgin shall conceive. Again, that is there to emphasize the sinless conception of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, congregation, our entire salvation falls and stands with that virginity. Without that virginity, we don't have a sinless Savior, and a sinless Savior is no Savior. But the virginity of His mother guaranteed that this Savior would be sinless indeed, holy, harmless, and undefiled, so that He could accomplish a flawless obedience in our place and merit a flawless righteousness so that we could be reconciled with God. And what a beautiful name is added here. His name shall be Emmanuel. It ends in that Hebrew name for God, El. And El means the Almighty God. And what Matthew is telling us here, he's telling us the birth of that Jesus was an affirmation of what was prophesied by Isaiah. Was an affirmation of why that Jesus would come. What He would accomplish to that salvation. Oh, that name reveals that in Christ, God can be with us again. Oh, through sin, God had to be against us. That's why the first Adam and his wife, they had to leave the garden. They were no longer compatible with God. He who was holy and they were unholy. God was against them. And yet, before He expelled them, He revealed to them already in the first gospel promise how He would be with them again through this seed of the woman. And Matthew is saying, this is what now has happened. God can now be with us again. What an extraordinary truth. That God reveals Himself as such a God to a fallen human race that has no desire after Him. A fallen human race of which the Scriptures say that God looked down from heaven to see if there were any that sought after Him, and there were none. And here He is revealed. Christ is revealed as God's Emmanuel. God with us. That's the marvel of the gospel as it is proclaimed to us today. That is the marvel of every service conducted in this house of prayer. Oh, the fact that the gospel is preached to you Lord's Day after Lord's Day is an affirmation that in Christ, God is with us. That in Christ, God stands before you as a God who swears by His own name that He has no pleasure in the death of sinners, but therein that they would turn unto Him and live. Oh, that's why the Father sent His Son into the world, so that in Him He can be with us again. Oh, thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. What a beautiful revelation we have of God's good pleasure. That is God's good pleasure. His good pleasure is to dwell in the midst of human beings, redeemed human beings, redeemed in and through His Son. And that's why the tabernacle in the midst of the camp of Israel was already a revelation of the name Emmanuel. There, God literally dwelt in the midst of His people, affirmed by the cloudy pillar resting on that sanctuary. That was a picture of Emmanuel. That was a picture of God with us. God could dwell in the midst of a sinful people on the basis of the sacrifice that this Jesus would bring in the fullness of time. Oh, His name shall be Emmanuel. This is what Paul was referring to in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 19. To wit, he says, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. And John utters these profound words in John 1 verse 14 when he says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. And we beheld His glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And then we read that Joseph obeys the command of the angel. We read that he did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and he took unto him his wife. He took her, even though the shadow of illegitimacy would never cease, because later, the Pharisees have the audacity to say, "We be not born of fornication as he was." But Joseph obeys. He surrenders his reputation, his own name. He surrenders it fully, and he takes Mary to be his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. And beloved congregation, this Jesus we may preach to you this morning. This Jesus, the Father sets before you as a Savior who saves to the uttermost, as a Savior whose blood cleanses from all sin. This Jesus we preach to you. This Jesus we offer to you freely, without money and without price. In this Jesus, there is complete salvation for completely lost sinners. In this Jesus, there is hope for hell-worthy sons and daughters of Adam. In this Jesus, God offers you a full and complete pardon of all of your sins. Oh, my dear friend, have you believed in this Jesus? Is this Jesus the object of your faith? Is this Jesus the focal point of your spiritual life? Do you hunger and thirst after His righteousness? Is there someone here who has come here this morning overwhelmed with a sense of his or her own sinfulness? Oh, I may proclaim to you that in this Jesus there is salvation for your wretched soul. This Jesus came to save sinners. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Paul writes that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief, he said. And so no one has to despair. No one has to despair and think, "I have sinned beyond the grace of God." No, this name is the warranty of the gospel. This name encompasses everything. In this name, there is complete salvation. He will save you, sinner. He will save you to the uttermost. And dear believer, you who by the grace of God have put your trust in this Christ, it is this Jesus who invites you to His table next week. It is this Jesus who will gather you at that table and who wants you to focus on what He did in your place. Who wants you to focus on the price He paid in order to save you from your sins. Oh, He wants to gather you in order to nourish your soul with that sweet bread of life that is to be found in Him. And so may God grant that all those who by His grace love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity, that they would all gather round about this table and do this in remembrance of Him. In remembrance of Him whose name is Jesus, who saves you from your sins, who has saved you, who will completely redeem you, whose name is Emmanuel, God with us. Amen.